please turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 11. Gospel of John chapter 11. For those who were not here 2 weeks ago, Scott preached on the raising of Lazarus, and I'm going to read the entirety of John chapter 11. It's 57 verses. Even as you hear that, I hope that doesn't sound burdensome to you. I hope that you look forward to the public reading of Scripture in a service like this, not just as something we want to kind of get through as a formality, but this is the most important part of the service, is when the Scripture itself is being read. So please follow along with me. This is John chapter 11, and this is the Word of the Lord. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who had anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved or indignant in his spirit and greatly troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around me, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Now here's today's text from here to the end of the chapter, verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so they might arrest him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this astonishing chapter where we see the power, the resurrection power of Jesus. Jesus doesn't just offer resurrection. He is resurrection. Jesus doesn't just show us the way. He is the way. He doesn't just give us new life. He is the life. He doesn't just shine a light on us. He is the light of the world. He doesn't just give us bread to eat. He is the bread of life. He doesn't just provide us with water for our thirsty souls. He says, I am the water of life. Come to me and drink. Lord Jesus, you are in a category entirely separated from us. You are truly God and truly man, and we have not even begun to scratch the surface of the truth of what Scripture teaches about your person and your work, especially the work on our behalf in the gospel. I pray right now as we look at this meeting of these religious leaders that you would show us some lessons that we can learn and also point us to what you have accomplished in our place. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's look at this. Quite amazing stuff going on here, as you are well aware. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Now, I want you to think about this. When Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, he knows what's going to happen. He knows the results of what's going to come as a response to this. Jesus knows if he speaks the words, Lazarus come out, and Lazarus comes out, he knows it's going to set off a chain of events under the sovereign plan of God that is going to guarantee his own death and execution. It is actually, as ironic as this is, the miracle of the raising of a dead man, Lazarus, secures the very death of the one who raised him from the dead. Because this miracle, I mean, Jesus already had a crowd surging around him. This miracle turns the crowd wild on Jesus. And what we're going to see in chapter 12, Lord willing, next week, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he has a crowd behind him and he has a crowd in front of him. He's got a crowd on both sides, a crowd coming out of Jerusalem, the city, to meet him. They've heard news of what he's done. They want to meet him. They want to see Lazarus. They want to know what's happening. There's a crowd coming behind him from the actual eyewitnesses. of the raising of Lazarus. No doubt there were many eyewitnesses, and word has spread. And it's, by the way, is it hard for word to spread? You say, well, they didn't have Twitter to spread the word around. Well, no, they didn't need Twitter. This is a 2-mile distance, okay? How hard is it to get 2 miles of news? A dead man who was dead for 4 days, witnessed by perhaps over 100 people, perhaps several hundred people, a dead man 4 days later was raised to life, came out of a tomb, and was unwrapped by this man, Jesus, who's apparently a prophet, some kind of great teacher, apparently some kind of miracle worker. Did not take long for that news to get out. And Jesus is going to be met by crowds on all sides. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's kind of like Republicans and Democrats. It's hard to get them to agree on anything. You know, they just hate each other. The Sadducees and the Pharisees did not get along well. They were hostile to each other in their kind of religious sphere, in their kind of political setting. And they almost never agreed on anything. But wow, they agreed about one thing. Jesus was as big a threat to the Pharisees as he was to the Sadducees. So the Pharisees and Sadducees were willing to actually become unified, at least for a moment, in order to get rid of the troubling person, Jesus, to help free them up so they can go back to their own fighting against each other, essentially, at that time. So let's look at this a little bit more carefully. Verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus has done. Now, if you've been paying attention through John's gospel, you'll notice that as early as chapter 2, this theme keeps repeating of a category of people who say they believe, but were not necessarily sure that they truly believe in Jesus. Remember chapter 2? Many of the crowds believed in him. They trusted him. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all men, and he did not need anyone to bear witness to him about what was in man. So you've got this theme in John of genuine saving faith that is lifelong, real, authentic, willing to lay down the life for Christ, willing to repent of sin for Christ. And then you've got this pseudo-faith, this false faith, this kind of faith by word only that is willing ultimately to, as we'll see in chapter 12, that faith doesn't want to give up its position, its power, its influence, its love of human glory and human praise. It's not willing to really trade those for a relationship with Jesus, and it ends up showing itself to be a false faith. And remember, John's whole gospel is written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, true faith, you might have life in his name. I don't have the numbers in front of me. I'm sure someone can look this up. But the word for faith is used, oh, I don't know how many times in John, dozens and dozens and dozens of times. Did you know it is never translated faith? It is always translated believe, because John is focusing on the active act of believing in Jesus. They are believing. You should believe. Let us believe. They believe. It's an active verbal type of form rather than just speaking of it as faith. It's active. And John is urging us all to believe in Jesus. One more thing about this belief. You've seen essentially now 7 signs leading up to the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and these are meant to foster our faith in Jesus. Now, out of this crowd that is so excited and they're believing, a number of them, and it's hard to tell, frankly, if this is malicious or not, but I'm leaning to the side of it being a malicious thing. Some in the crowd, trying to really get Jesus in more trouble, went to the Pharisees. It is at least possible that they went just out of sheer excitement to say, hey, Pharisees, guess what's happening? Thinking they're going to be like, oh, that's great. I'm so excited to hear that. That's probably not what's going on. It looks like a hostile thing. But some of them, verse 46, went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So how are these religious leaders going to react? And before I read this, I'll just tell you kind of what's coming here. We got kind of 2 halves to the rest of the sermon. The first half is going to look at this from the human vantage point and all the events that transpire from the human vantage point. And then we're going to see it from the divine vantage point, from God's vantage point. So we're going to see these two sides to the same event. And we'll start with the human side. Verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, here's what we're going to start to see. Do you see any conversation about whether or not Jesus is truly who he claims to be? Do you see any debate about the character of Jesus, the signs he's done, the evidence that God is with him? Is there any fair weighing of the evidence? Are they looking at Old Testament prophecies, looking at what Jesus is doing, starting to see connections? Are they doing any of that right now? No. What are they doing? They don't even deny that he's doing miracles. They say, this man performs many signs. They just straight up say it. This is something is horribly wrong here. They go, okay, I believe he rose a guy from the dead. I believe he raised a guy from the dead. I believe that really happened. I believe he's healed people and given sight to the blind. And he did that on the Sabbath. And you get this strange reaction where they're looking at the miracles of Jesus and they're not denying them. It's amazing. No one is denying the miracles of Jesus. They're just saying, we don't like him because of the consequences of what could happen if he becomes really famous and continues to do what he's doing. So I was thinking about this. I mean, how could you react this way? How is it possible to see a guy do these signs, believe it's true, believe he's really doing it, and not even think for a second maybe we should bow down and worship this man? Not even a second of conversation about that. All they're doing is planning how to get rid of him, how to solve the problem he has created. How is that possible? These are supposed to be trained theologians who know the Old Testament predictions and prophecies, and they don't even spend a moment thinking about it. And since this was Christmas, I can't help thinking about Matthew 2. When the Magi come, and they talk to Herod, and Herod gathers all the leading religious leaders, all the Pharisees. He goes, hey, is there a prediction about where the Messiah is going to be born? Micah 5, chapter 5, verse 2. They immediately know the verse. They quote it right there, perhaps even from memory. To you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, the Messiah, the son of David's coming here. He'll be born there. And then, Bethlehem's just a couple miles away from Jerusalem. How many of the religious leaders follow the Magi to see the baby Jesus who was born? Zero. Zero. You think, how is, this is, there's something dangerous here. In that situation, they claim to love and know Scripture, and they clearly did know Scripture. They quoted chapter and verse on exactly the moment that they wanted to know about, and they didn't walk a couple miles down the road to go investigate this. Something is wrong in the heart of these religious leaders, and here you see something similar. He's doing signs. Okay, it looks like the Spirit of God maybe, no, we can't even think about that. There's no way the Spirit of God is there. We got to get rid of this guy. He's a problem. What is causing this? How could this possibly be? And so I was thinking about this, and we have a name for this, okay? The word is pragmatism. Okay, pragmatism. And you say, well, I don't want to talk about pragmatism right now. I want to hear about the story. No, this is about the passage. Pragmatism is really the opposite of living by principle. Okay? Principle means you have beliefs that you believe line up, especially with God's truth, and you're going to act in accordance with those beliefs, come what may. So it doesn't matter. Whatever the consequences are for me in this life, doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. I must live by my principles. I'm not going to bend to every gust of the air, every cultural breeze that comes my way. I'm not going to bend to please people around me. I'm going to live by conviction. I'm going to live by my principles. That is one way to live. You see that with John the Baptist. Was John the Baptist a man of principle? Did he believe certain things were true in Scripture and he was going to live by them no matter what happened? Yes, he was willing to confront the king, the wrongly titled king of the Jews, Herod, the illegitimate king of the Jews, and he says, you're sleeping with your brother's wife, that's not right, that's a sin, you need to stop. And Herod says, put him in jail. And then finally, the woman he's sleeping with says, okay, no, you need to actually have his head chopped off, you need to kill him. And John the Baptist stays true to his principles all the way through. That's living by principle. What is pragmatism? I mean, we've heard the word, obviously. We kind of call it doing what works. The problem is, ironically, pragmatism doesn't work. That's the irony here of pragmatism. Before we go into more detail, here's the fear that these religious leaders have. Why are they so scared of Jesus? Okay, just a little history here. Don't nod off. I know this is tempting, but just hang with me for this history here. During this time, Judea was not a free nation. They were underneath the empire of Rome. And the Romans knew that the Jewish people were a little bit strange in the sense that they were not going to give up their beliefs about the Old Testament and their laws. So the Romans just said, okay, you're on the far edge of our empire. We've got this huge empire to take care of. Whenever we try to force the Jews to go against their religion, they usually have an uprising and a big violent revolt. So we're just going to let them be their weird little belief. We're going to let them, they won't have to worship our Roman gods. We'll let them worship their little Yahweh God and their temple. That's how the Romans thought. And we're just going to give them some religious freedom in Jerusalem. But remember, right outside the edge of the temple, you have the giant structure where the Roman guards are sitting there looking over the wall of the Jewish temple, knowing if at any moment they try to rebel against Rome, what's Rome going to do? They're going to crush them. Okay, that's what's going on. So here's the fear. The fear is that someone's going to come up saying that they're the Messiah, and they're going to lead a revolt against Rome to try to get political independence and freedom for Jerusalem and Judea, which had happened years earlier. And Jesus looks like a guy who may do that. He's claiming to be the Christ. And so what if Jesus, in his popularity, claims to go up against Rome, and Rome sees Jesus as a threat against their power? Then what's Rome going to do? Rome is going to send in their troops. I mean, by the tens of thousands. Rome is going to send troops into Jerusalem, and guess what they're going to do to the temple? They're going to destroy the temple. They're going to take away all of our power and prestige and position. They may even kill some of us, maybe all of us, and we're going to lose everything we have. So if we let Jesus keep doing his thing, Rome is going to destroy this whole place. So let's kill Jesus as a scapegoat so that we can maintain our stability here that we have under Rome. Does that make some sense? Now here's the great irony. The great irony is that in the act of killing Jesus, the city of Jerusalem, the Jewish people who did that, which was not all the Jews, obviously, but the Jews who did that, secured the destruction of Jerusalem as a judgment of God against their rejection of Jesus that happened 40 years later. Jesus dies about AD 30. Rome comes in and does the very thing, destroys the temple, destroys the city in AD 70, 40 years later, and Jesus predicts that event. And Jesus says, it's going to happen because you rejected me. So isn't that's the irony of the pragmatism. They're trying to get a certain thing to work out, and their pragmatic way is to kill an innocent man so that they can survive, and the very killing of that innocent man, Jesus, brings about the very thing they were trying to avoid, which is the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in AD 70, exactly as Jesus predicted. Okay, the history part is over. Some of you are relieved. Let us continue. Look at verse 48. If we let him, Jesus, go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place, that's probably the temple and perhaps the city, and our nation, referring to the whole people group there, including the city. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. I love this guy. This guy's just got the worst attitude imaginable. We find out from a Jewish historian. Okay, here's history again. We find out from a Jewish historian named Josephus, who was he was a Pharisee, not a Christian. But he said, just not many years after this, he said when they would get together and have these discussions, they were incredibly mean towards each other. He records that a couple decades later. Well, here is a clear example of them being mean to each other. You're like, I can't imagine, like, Democrats and Republicans being mad at each other. How could this possibly happen? You've got these two groups that just can't stand each other, and you've got this guy, this arrogant guy, the high priest. This is so sad. The ironies in this passage are so many and so sad. He's the high priest. Okay, think about this for a moment. Who's the high priest? He's the one man on earth who is called by God to go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement and offer blood on the mercy seat in the presence of Yahweh himself. That's the high priest. We just heard Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. Alan read it for us. Jesus is our great high priest. So this man, his position is supposed to point towards Jesus, the true high priest. He is supposed to be the one who represents Israel to God and God to Israel in that mystery in the Holy of Holies. He, the very year of this event, is saying, let's kill the true high priest so that I can maintain my position and not be bothered by Rome. I mean, the irony is horrifying and painful to think about. And I did not notice this. I didn't think about this until it kept getting mentioned by commentators. Look at verses 48 and 51. 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest, what? That year. And then look at verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year.
And John actually says it again in chapter 18. High priest that year. High priest that year. High priest that year. We're like, John, we get that he was high priest that year. Why are you repeating this over and over again? Because John is highlighting the intensity of the irony in this particular moment. The very man who is high priest on the very year in which the entire old covenant is going to be fulfilled in Christ and abolished, and the curtain's going to be torn in two, and Jesus is going to bring about the new covenant as the true high priest. That very year, this very man is going to have the true high priest crucified. That's the irony that John is bringing out, and it gets even more intense. Verse 49. Read this again. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." In Greek, it's a double negative. You don't know nothing. That's what he said in Greek, okay? It's double negative. You don't know what you're talking about. You guys can just be quiet. Let me tell you what we need to do. You can feel the humility just emanating from this man. Verse 50, "Nor do you understand that it is better for you," the words of a pragmatist, it works better, "it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should die. Perish." And skip ahead, we'll come back to the middle part. Look at verse 53. "So from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples." I believe that's about 16 miles from Jerusalem. So Jesus gets out of the way for just a little bit longer, and then he's going to come back to Jerusalem for his final entry and his death, which will happen very shortly. Verse 55. "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves." So just get this. It's like it's kind of like a Jewish religious tailgate before the game. Okay, that's what's going on right here. Try to put this in a way that makes sense to us in Athens. So basically what's going on here is they go up extra early. You say, why would you go extra early? Because they're scared. If they go up late, if they go up right before the feast, what if they touch something that's ritually unclean? What if they come into contact with someone who's ritually unclean? What if they touch a dead animal body or whatever? Just anything could happen. So if they become unclean right before the festival, they won't be able to partake in it. And so they want to make sure they can really, so the really devout fans, this is getting an interesting analogy. The really devout fans, they get there extra early so they have time to prepare and to make sure that they are purified so that they can fully participate in the Passover feast that is coming. And so they're all there. They've got almost nothing to do. They're just waiting for the Passover. So they're sitting there for days, and there's this huge, I mean, at this point, we're talking probably tens of thousands of people. In the end, it ends up being hundreds of thousands of people. And as they're all sitting around, maybe they're walking around in the temple. What are they doing? They're talking. And what are they talking about? They're going, This whole thing with this prophet Jesus, I hear that there's a warrant out for his arrest. Do you think he's going to come to the Passover feast? Like, you got to come to the feast. You think, there's no way. And they're having this debate about whether he'll show up. Verse 56. "They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him." All right. Look at verse 50 one more time, and then I want to move to the divine side of this whole thing. "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." We know, this is a personal application point here, we know that we are not thinking correctly about our decisions when we are no longer making decisions based on the principles and truths of the gospel and of Scripture, but we're making decisions based on what gives us the most convenience, the most comfort, the greatest ease. What corners can we cut to get away with this? Right? So a pragmatic person gets their tax forms back and they're working through it, and they say, if I don't tell the IRS about this, I can get more money back. There's no way they'll find out about this, so I'm going to do it. That's a pragmatist. They're doing what they think will work in the short term to get them selfish benefits, but it is not accurate in terms of principle. Those who act on principle say, no, I'm going to do, the Bible tells me to pay my taxes and to submit to my governing authorities, Romans 13, so I'm going to do this, even though I guarantee you I would never get caught with this particular little fib that we call it, which is a lie against the government. But we say, no, I could get away with this, but I'm not going to because I'm acting out of principle. And acting out of principle oftentimes hurts us in the short term in terms of circumstantial benefits. But oh my goodness, it does not hurt us spiritually, and it does not hurt us in the long run. What you see here is the religious leaders working out of pragmatism, not out of principle, trying to do what works, and as you see, it clearly does not work. Now, here is the divine side, and this will be a little shorter, but the divine aspect of this is quite amazing. After he makes this statement that one man will die for the people, so Caiaphas, high priest, one man will die for the people. What did he mean? He meant the whole thing about Rome. Let Rome kill him so that that Rome does not kill us. That's what he meant. He had a political, pragmatic meaning. And John says, well, actually, the Holy Spirit was in total control of his words, and he accidentally prophesied. This is amazing. And his words that he meant selfishly to say, let Rome kill that innocent guy so Rome doesn't kill us so we can preserve our little livelihood here in Jerusalem. That's what he meant by that statement. But the Holy Spirit had a different meaning to that statement that one should die for the people. The Holy Spirit said this, verse 51, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So you have one statement with two authors, Caiaphas and the Holy Spirit, and two distinct meanings. Because Caiaphas means one thing, and the Holy Spirit means something else. And again, John is just letting the irony just rest. It makes me think of the end of Matthew's gospel when the Pharisees say, he saved others, he can't save himself. If you really are the Christ, why don't you come down from there and we'll believe in you. But so many of their statements when they mock Jesus are actually true. Look at him, the King of the Jews. If you could save others, why can't you save yourself? Well, that's the whole point. Jesus, to save others, could not save himself. That's the whole point. If he was going to save us from our sin, he had to die in our place for our sins on the cross. So you have over and over in the Gospels, as Jesus is being mocked, the very words seem to have this double meaning with irony, where in one sense they're just treating him like nothing, but at the same time the words in some sense are true. He is the King. He is dying and saving others and not saving himself. He is the King of Israel. So here you have this astonishing comment, and we got to look at it again more carefully because there is so much packed into this. Middle of verse 51, if you can find that, middle of 51, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now just hold your spot and flip back to chapter 10 of John, because I think this is the same exact thought that Jesus gave in chapter 10 of the Good Shepherd. See if you can see that theme of he died to gather, not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God scattered abroad. And look at verse 14 of John 10. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Here, the children of God. Verse 16. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, not for the nation only. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. I mean, it's an identical idea. Did Jesus die to save the true people of God within ethnic Israel? Yes. Did he also die to gather into one his children, the children of God scattered across the earth? Yes. So go back to John 11, and I'm going to wrap up on this point. And again, this is, I suppose this is a controversial point. It's not a very often spoken of point. And I spoke about this a few months, maybe a month ago in another sermon. But do you see the specific nature for which Christ died? Jesus died for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So I'll just close with this. I believe John 3:16 is saying this, that God offers salvation to everyone on earth. And the offer of salvation is universal, that is, it's given to any human being on the planet who has ever lived, who hears that news. The gospel is offered to everyone on the planet. And that offer is universal. The offer is universal.
It is real and it is conditional. You must believe in order to be saved. And most Christians would say something similar to that about the death of Christ. But what I'm saying is the Gospel of John teaches that Jesus did more through his death than just John 3:16. You say, just John 3:16? Yes, he did more. Because in this verse it says here that he would die not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. In other words, Jesus' death did not just make salvation an offer. Jesus' death secured the salvation of his true people. His sheep who are scattered abroad, his children who are scattered abroad, that is not every individual human being because not everyone is a child of God. And what he's saying here is his death not only offers the gospel to all with a condition, his death actually secures the ingathering of his elect, his children, his sheep, who are scattered throughout the whole earth, which means Jesus' death is going to get what it purchased, which is the salvation of all his children and the salvation of all the good shepherd's sheep. If you are not a believer and you say, well, how do I know if I'm a sheep? What do I do if I'm not a sheep? What you do is this. You repent of sin. That is, you turn from sin. You're living for something other than the Lord Jesus Christ. You're living for something over here. And it's got you trapped, and you're holding on to this thing, and you can't let go. That's living in sin, worshiping a false god. And to become a believer is you let go. You drop whatever it is that's got your heart, and you turn from those things, and you embrace Christ as your Lord and Savior. And you even pray for the Holy Spirit to open your eyes, illuminate your heart, and to grant you the repentance and faith that is necessary for that salvation. Let us bow together in prayer. Lord Jesus, I thank you that as the Good Shepherd, you were sovereign over even Caiaphas's treacherous statement. Holy Spirit, you were sovereign over that statement. You guided the very wording of that statement so that it would indicate that Jesus would die, not just in the sense of for Rome and to protect the Jewish people from Rome. You died to absorb the judgment of God, to atone for our sins, and to make a way for us to be right with you. I thank you, God, that your death was effective and is effective and will be effective to gather the children of God who are scattered across planet Earth by your blood, by the ransom that you purchased. I thank you that in the Christmas story, Matthew 1 says, we will call his name Jesus because he will save who? His people from their sin. And Isaiah 53 says he was stricken for the transgressions of who? My people. We thank you, Lord, that your death secured our salvation and that I pray that we could understand the specific love you have for your sheep, for your children scattered abroad. And I pray that that would be real, that it would ring true in our heart, in our life, and affect the way that we live and conduct ourselves as your people in this world. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Reading from Hebrews 7 and 8. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he, Jesus, continues forever. Consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve as a copy or shadow of the heavenly things. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Lord, we see a track record running through the Old Testament and really reaching its high point, or really low point, in the person of Caiaphas the high priest. We desperately need a better high priest. We need a better high priest than Caiaphas. We need a better high priest than anyone we see as high priest in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. And we have such a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has once for all entered the most holy place with his blood and made a way for us to be made right with you and to enter into your presence with a guilt-free conscience, unashamed. We are thankful for this. And I pray, God, that we can continue to think on these things in the coming weeks. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed. All of us to rejoice in the